Me tonight at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, beginning with the 18th verse, and we may get on into the 16th chapter tonight. Because I ate one of Karen Colbert's molasses cookies. And actually, I don't know that we can get through properly if we don't go into the 16th chapter. To begin with, we're in the middle of a decisive moment at the First Church Council, the council at Jerusalem, which has been called to address an urgent issue: how much of the law of Moses to impose upon the newly converted Gentiles. The whole issue is summed up in verse 1 of the chapter. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then again in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So at this council, when the apostles and elders came together, first speaker was Peter to tell about how the Gentiles heard the word of God and God acknowledged them and gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he had done to the Jews. Verse 9 is very important. He made no distinction between us and them. The very thing that Paul emphasized in Galatians chapter 3 at the end of that chapter, that there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. He says in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The first verse that we will begin with, verse 18, has James speaking. He has taken Peter's words very seriously. He has heard but not commented on Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And he has brought forth an unusual scripture passage, a passage from the 9th chapter of Amos, which predicts that eventually the fallen house of David will be raised up again and the Gentiles will be called by the name of the Lord. And James says, this is being fulfilled. This passage in Amos 9, 11, and 12 is in fact coming true. And so the ultimate test of it all is Scripture. And James continues with his recommendation. Verse 18 is a disputed verse textually. There are a couple of different ways to look at it. I tend to prefer the way that you see it in the New King James Version and the Old King James. The Textus Receptus preserves the reading, known to God from eternity are all his works. A reminder that God is in fact sovereign. He has known all that would happen. In case you don't consider this issue to be very important, there is a new book that has just been published by a Baptist pastor up in Minnesota who has been greatly withstood by John Piper, but to very little avail in their denomination up there. And he has written a book in which he argues that God does not know the future. This is one of many levels that people will stoop to bring God down to a level that essentially makes him as helpless a being as we are. For some reason, we don't want to be helped up. We want to bring our helpers down. And this is in our sinfulness. And so this pastor has written a book. It's quite a big scandal in evangelical circles because it's been published by Baker Bookhouse, which has been known for years as a Reformed publisher. But God knows from eternity all His works. That is why He is able to predict them. Nothing comes to pass, of course, that God has not foreseen, but the only reason He ever foresees anything is that it is certain. Right? And the only reason it can be certain is if He ordains it. So the point is that our God absolutely is sovereign over every event, from a sparrow's fall to wars, earthquakes, and all of the calamities of life, as well as every blessing that we receive. Known to God from eternity are all His works, says James, and he goes on to say in verse 19, therefore I judge, and by this he is stating his opinion, he's stating a proposal on which they will agree or disagree, and he says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, the issue was how much of the law of Moses to impose upon these newly converted Gentiles. And James' solution is basically this: only enough so as not to give offense to the Jewish Christians with whom they will be fellowshipping socially and in worship and at table. In other words, he is saying we should simply select some things here that are particular issues among the Jews, and we should honor those particular scruples. So he is saying, let's don't impose anything more. Let's don't trouble those from among the Gentiles. Peter has said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciple? He's saying, let's suggest these four things: to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And here is his reason, verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What James does is make a proposal that will satisfy, to a certain extent, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, who are saying, we need the law of Moses and the scruples of our people honored in some way. But James is saying, this is not conditional for salvation. This is not Jesus plus. This is not the gospel with something added. This is for the sake of not giving offense, because Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city. People are very familiar with the laws of the Jews, and he recognizes full well that this is a transition period from the practice of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So, this is the idea, and he does something to concede to the Jewish believers on one side, but then on the other, he absolutely affirms that the Gentiles have come into the kingdom simply by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know good and well that there would have been a riot if they had decided that the Gentiles did have to go under the law of Moses as a covenant in order to be saved, because Paul and Barnabas are right there and Peter is on their side. Paul has already written this letter to the Galatians. He's already sent the letter to the Galatians, and this touches the issue that is dearest to his heart. But James suggests this, and what we need to do at this point is to figure out just exactly what he means. What do these four things really mean? First, things polluted by idols. Well, that has to do, obviously, with sacrifice to false gods. And things polluted by idols would have to do with meats that were sacrificed to idols. As you know, it was customary in cities like Corinth, for example, for meat to be sacrificed to idols and then actually taken to the marketplace and be resold to someone else. And so you could actually buy meat, possibly at a discount, that had already been slightly used. It had been sacrificed to an idol, but the idol didn't even gum it. It was in good condition, and you could actually eat it. Now, Paul, of course, had a lot to say about that very thing in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at the passage a little later on. But the point is that it was a stumbling block for many Christians to have anything to do with anything that had been sacrificed to an idol. I can well understand. I was driven around past a monumental Hindu temple in Los Angeles and told by someone who had gone in there that there were all the little shrines in the temple and people left food there for the gods to eat. And I would certainly have a certain uneasy feeling about eating something that had spent some time there in that pagan temple. So you can understand why this would be a stumbling block. The other term here, the second one that James mentions, is sexual immorality. And it is simply the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography. It is a general word for all sexual immorality of all kinds. It's translated fornication in the Old King James Version. The third thing is from things strangled. In other words, from the meat of animals that have not been properly killed. The vein has not been cut in the neck and the blood has not been bled out properly under the supervision of a rabbi. In other words, non-kosher meat that has not been killed so that the blood is drained out. And then the fourth one is simply blood. And it is, this would refer to the eating of blood or to the drinking of blood. Now, you probably didn't think up to this point that we need to look and consider this carefully. But when it gets into the area of how you're going to order your next steak at the restaurant, surely you realize that this passage is of paramount interest to you. Can a Christian order a rare steak? There have been some who thought, of course. There have been others who thought, no way, based on this passage. There have been Christians who have thought that the best way to slaughter animals was to do it according to the Old Testament provision and the kosher rituals and to eat the animal cooked, well done through, regardless of what kind of animal it is. So the passage has more than an academic sort of interest. It actually raises the question, well, are these practices still to be honored by the Christians? This was the decision of the First Church Council. What are we to do with a passage like this? Well, the first thing to ask is, what really was on James' mind? More specifically, what passage of Scripture might have been on James' mind? Because some have asked, well, are these all ceremonial things? Or are they all moral things? Or where do they come from? Do they come from the Mosaic Law? Some have suggested that these are things that predate the Mosaic Law. They don't have anything to do with the Mosaic Law. But I think you'll see that the answers to virtually all of these issues are dealt with over in the 17th chapter of Leviticus. Let's turn over there for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 17, and then we'll go into chapter 18. I'm going to switch to the NIV here for just a moment. Start with Leviticus 17, verse 7. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols, or to demons, to whom they prostitute themselves. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. So here are several verses, 7 through 9, about offering any sacrifices to demons and offering any sacrifices and not bringing them to the entrance to the tent of meeting or later on the tabernacle. Then in verse 10, it says, any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. It's the blood that makes atonement. This is why Jesus had to die in part by the shedding of blood. Because under the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood represented life poured out in death. And so Jesus could not have simply died from stoning or something like that. He had to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He had to be made a curse for us and die the death of a cursed criminal on a tree. And then he had to shed his blood. Well, this blood is so valuable in the eyes of God and in the eyes of Israelites that eating it was unthinkable. None of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. And in verse 13, it goes on to say, any Israelite or alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. This is why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Everyone who eats it must be cut off. What you have here are three of the four things that James mentions. You have sacrifices to idols. You have blood mentioned in terms of not being allowed to eat it. And then you have the thing strangled, that the animal or the bird that may be eaten must have the blood drained out of it before it can be eaten. So there you are at the end of Leviticus 17. And then by the strangest coincidence, when you go into Leviticus 18, the whole chapter is about unlawful sexual relations. So we have here a series of commandments against various unlawful sexual relations, unlawful marriages, and so on. Verses 6 through 18 would probably be the ones to be the thorny issues between the Jews and the Gentiles. They would be the gray areas, because the last part of the chapter is very clearly a series of moral commandments, but it could very well be among Gentiles that you would have marriages made of consanguinity, which means of those that you're related to by blood, or affinity, those that you're close to in a family relationship, that would be forbidden here. This is what a lot of scholars think is meant by the four prohibitions of the Jerusalem Council. Not all scholars agree with this. Some scholars simply say porneia is a general word for sexual immorality. The Gentiles were weaker in that area, and the Jews had a particular scruple about it. Therefore, you don't need to go into all of these particular kinds of what we would call bizarre and perverted sexual relations. But I think the point is that all of these things are so conveniently close together in the Mosaic Law that it does make one think that that this is the series of passages to which James was referring, especially since James gets them in this order. He gets them slightly out of order. Idol sacrifice is first, then porneia, then things strangled, and then blood. But when the council makes the decision and writes the letter, they get them in the exact scriptural order. Idol sacrifices, blood, things strangled, porneia. They get them in the order in which I have just read them. So that is our best guess, I think, as to the source of these particular issues that James raises. Notice verse, we'll go back to Acts 15 now. Notice verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders. Why did it please the apostles and elders? It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Well, because this has raised the issue of how far we want to take Christian liberty, how far we want to impose on other Christian brothers and sisters. Is this particular issue something that is lasting forever? Well, certainly one may argue, yes, the sexual things are, the consanguinity and the affinity, sexual relationships, those would be moral law that would last, and would certainly we would look to them as our guide under the new covenant. But the point is that at this particular moment in history, there was the uneasy relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were trying to worship together. And so, as I told you when we looked at the question of whether or not we can still appeal to the Mosaic Law in order to teach sanctification, I said the answer is sometimes, insofar as it illustrates and supports the law of Christ and advises the believer about the character of God. Well, in this passage, you have some Old Testament passages that are doing that very thing. They are coming out very strongly against any hint of idolatry, including things that have been sacrificed to idols, coming out strongly against any hint of sexual immorality, and coming out very strongly with respect for the blood that makes atonement. So let's look at the letter that was actually sent back to the churches in Antioch and then in Galatia. They wrote this letter by them, verse 23, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren. Isn't that nice? The brethren to the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. This was a tremendous welcome on their part to have this letter from the mother church saying, you are our brothers. And they said, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words. And that word troubled is the very word that Paul used in the first chapter of Galatians when he said, there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Okay, that helps clarify something, doesn't it? Because Paul wrote to the Galatians what he understood to be the case. Certain men came from James. But James is saying here, I didn't send them. See, James and Paul did preach the same gospel of free grace through Jesus Christ. And so they are saying that these were not official men at all. Even though they came from Jerusalem, even though they had been members of the mother church, they were not actually sent out, and they were certainly not sent out to say that you must be circumcised and keep the law. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So there is a nice diplomatic touch, isn't it? We're going to send chosen men with Barnabas and Paul, and they are our beloved Barnabas and Paul. We accept them. We accept their gospel. We endorse them. And furthermore, they are, verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony to someone. Someone who's risked his or her life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. This is a very thorough thing that they're doing. They're not just sending a letter that can be exegeted wrongly and open to a number of interpretations. They're actually sending a committee with the letter. They're sending people to explain their position and what they mean. And then a lovely phrase in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. One of the things I want to suggest to you is that the word abstain in verse 20 should be translated withhold yourselves from. Withhold yourselves from things polluted by idols, from a certain kind of sexual immorality, the porneia that is offensive to the Jews, from things strangled, and from blood. The idea seems to be a certain amount of liberty being understood here from which a person voluntarily withholds himself. And that idea is supported at the end of verse 29 when they say, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. In other words, this seems to be a voluntary thing designed not to give offense to the Jewish brethren and cause a rupture or schism in the church. That seems to be its primary purpose. And so in verse 30 it says, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, let's take a moment and think about the fact that they rejoiced over its encouragement, and let's think about the fact that the Apostle Paul apparently approved of this. Does this comport with what we know of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul has been writing at white heat in the book of Galatians, as we've been reading on Sunday morning. He has been saying, the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. He has been saying, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. He has been saying that there is not another gospel than Jesus Christ and faith in Him. He goes on, and will go on to say in Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And he will go on to say that chilling verse, you've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, this is the same Paul that agreed to this decision. This is the same Paul that agreed to the letter being taken back to his own church of Antioch. He supported it 100%. We read of no objection on his part to the letter. What kind of man is this? An inconsistent one? No, because the issue wasn't the gospel. When the issue was the gospel, Paul was absolutely prone to set his face like an iron flint. He was absolutely going to defend the gospel come what may. He was not going to have any other gospel other than the one that he preached, and he called any man or angel who preached another gospel accursed. But when it came to Christian liberty, his philosophy was that we should not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. And that is what you find him doing in so many passages of Scripture, particularly in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians for just a moment and look at several passages of Scripture. First of all, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here he is talking about food sacrificed to idols. I won't read the whole thing, but he is simply saying that an idol is nothing, and therefore, if you have sacrificed this food to an idol, you haven't done anything that affects the food. But in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" Isn't that amazing? Paul doesn't even say to stay out of an idol's temple because it's an idol's temple. He just simply says somebody might see you eating there and get the wrong idea. Don't have lunch there, is what he's saying. Verse 12, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is the ultimate loving attitude, brothers and sisters. The gospel is not at stake here. What is at stake is the scruples and the concerns of those who are weaker in the faith. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, down in 19, he says, "For though I am free from all men," I'm free from all men, "I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Now, there are some of us that just cringe when we read this. And we know that Paul not only meant it, he did it. We'll read later on in the book of Acts that he actually went back to Jerusalem and James told him that you need to get involved in some Jewish rituals so that people will not have such a bad opinion of you in the church. And Paul did it. And we think, "Paul, you wrote Galatians. Why are you doing this?" There's a textual question, by the way, that I want to address there. In verse 20, he says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." In other words, that he would actually go back. He might eat with a Jew. He might keep the same kosher diet. He's not going to exercise his Christian liberty. Then in verse 21, he says, "To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." Now, what's interesting is that in verse 20, there is a missing phrase from the Textus Receptus, and it is this phrase, "though I myself am not under the law." In other words, he became as one under the law, although he himself is not under the law. But for what purpose? So that he might win those who are under the law. In other words, Paul knew when things were things indifferent and when things were absolutely essential. He knew the difference between essentials and non-essentials in the Christian faith. He knew when the gospel was at stake. And let me tell you what, it takes a very deep and thoughtful and Spirit-led Christian to make these kinds of decisions that the Apostle Paul made. To know when to exercise your Christian liberty and when to withdraw and say, "I'm going to not give offense to someone." He says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. There's Paul's four spiritual laws. All things, all men, all means, some. Those are that sums up his philosophy of ministry. And he says in verse 23, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Now one more little section. 1 Corinthians 10. He has already mentioned a little bit about communion in this passage. But look at verse 23. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify." His issue is not whether or not it's lawful, it's whether or not it's helpful, it's whether or not it builds up. And then he says in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own," meaning his own interests, "but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake." You don't ask, "Where has this been?" You simply eat it. But then he introduces a third party here in verse 28. He says, "But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" That's a hard verse to understand. What he's saying is, why should my liberty be condemned by another man's conscience? Why should another man's conscience condemn the liberty that I rightfully have and be made to stumble? Verse 30, "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What a wonderful verse. That's one to memorize. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You can ask yourself, in anything that you're doing, is this for the glory of God in some sense? Is this related to the glory of God in some way? If the answer is no, and you know it, stop it. That's a great all-purpose, one-shot verse for sanctification, let me tell you. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." You see, Paul knew that there was one issue. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the scandal. That's the scandal. So he wasn't going to scandalize someone to whom he was trying to witness by being very stubborn and stuffy about what he ate or could eat or would eat or didn't have to eat or anything like that. He was not going to flaunt his Christian liberty because his concern was that there should be one scandalon only, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is, I think, something for all of us to emulate. What's the scandal in my preaching? Well, is it bad grammar? Is it hollering? Is it faulty exegesis? There should only be one scandal in my preaching. It should be the cross of Jesus Christ. That should make you stumble. And in our witnessing to other people, there should only be one scandal, the cross of Jesus Christ. So Paul is one who has a great deal of latitude, a great deal of freedom. A number of years ago, F.F. Bruce, one of the best New Testament scholars of the century, wrote a book with a wonderful title, Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. He was absolutely free from all men, as he said, and so he could choose when to exercise his rightful Christian liberty and when to lay down those rights. And his primary concern was the salvation of those with whom he was dealing. So, this man had no problem with saying, "Let's send the letter back. It does not affect the gospel. It is simply dealing with some particular hot buttons of the Jews, some particular issues that they are greatly concerned and exercised about. And therefore, these are good things to write, these are good things to do, and they will keep peace and they will promote fellowship. So the letter goes back and goes to Antioch, and then to go back finally to Acts 15 and pick up the story. It says, after they had stayed there for a time, these are the people from Jerusalem, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. That is a verse that is not in the oldest manuscripts. Probably was put in because Silas gets back down there and they wanted to explain how that happened. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the Word of God with many others also. Now, here is what I would suggest happened. I would suggest that when there were moments in Antioch when Jews were not around, that they did not feel the need to do these ceremonial things, that they did not exercise these things, with the exception, of course, of the sexual immorality. The sexual immorality is in a somewhat different category, obviously, because when you go to that passage in Leviticus 18, you are going there for guidance and for advice to find out what our Father has historically considered to be an abomination. And there is no reason to think that He no longer considers these things to be an abomination. But in the other matters, the idea was to give no offense to the Jews, and I think that is the sense of the whole passage. Therefore, I think that the question as to whether or not you should eat a rare steak is whether or not you're eating one in the presence of a Jewish believer who believes in keeping the dietary laws.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Is a matter of Christian liberty. So to continue with verse 36, as you know, great things happen, God sends His blessings, and then on the heels of that, we so often have unpleasantness, we so often have a spiritual attack, we so often have quarreling and division, and there was a quarrel over the young man that had left them in the first missionary journey. It says in verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. You remember he was his cousin. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We read a passage like this in Scripture, and we feel, at least I don't know how you feel, but I feel under pressure to take sides. I feel under pressure to arbitrate and decide which side is right. And of course, I feel like that if I'm going to pay attention to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, that I probably ought to defend him. But Luke doesn't do that. In other words, he is simply reporting the sad and unhappy fact that this was a contention among Christians. And they happen. They do happen. And the doctrine to get here is that when the contention was over, first, immediately, Paul chose Silas and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. So you went in God's sovereign plan from one pair of witnesses to two pairs of witnesses. The other thing is that we know that at the end of his days, that Paul commended John Mark and considered him useful. He redeemed himself. He wrote the first gospel. He was certainly not a castaway by God. So we read this, we lament that it happens, and yet God's sovereign hand was in it, and His overarching plan prevailed. Now, let's go on into chapter 16 for just a couple verses, and then we'll close. It says that they went back to the churches in Galatia. They were designed, this was a follow-up trip. This was designed to give them some encouragement and to strengthen them. So it says in verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. It was Lystra, you know, where they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas on that first trip some 5 years ago. And it was at Derbe where he was stoned. Well, it was not Derbe where he was stoned. It was Lystra where he was stoned. And then they escaped to Derbe. Anyway, when they arrive there at Lystra, they meet this young man named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So Timothy is part Jew, part Gentile. And Paul immediately hears of his reputation, obviously takes a liking to him. He would be considered a Jew because the heritage has been passed through the mother. So he is regarded as a Jew. If you're going to take up Judaism, you have to trace the heritage back through your mother, not through your father. And this made the young man a Jew. But it was a stumbling block that his father was a Greek. So look at verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. This is the same Paul who told the Galatians that he went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He took Titus, yet not even Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And now he turns around and circumcises Timothy. Can you imagine the rumors that must have flown about this guy? The inconsistency, the lack of logic. And yet he is being Paul, the loving man who wants to be sure that there is no scandal but the cross, because he's taking Timothy with him to train him to be an evangelist and a pastor, and he doesn't want any sort of stumbling block. He wants Timothy to be able to stand up in those synagogues and preach that the Messiah has come with the same kind of authority that he himself has done. And they're not going to accept it from somebody with that heritage who does not have the mark of the Abrahamic covenant in him. So we can call it inconsistency. It may make us tear our hair out. But what I want you to see is that this man was actually a person whose primary love was the Lord Jesus Christ. And his secondary love was his neighbor as himself. And he didn't want to cause any offense to anyone except the offense of the gospel. He was a man who knew how to exercise his Christian liberty. He could have rightfully said, "This boy does not need to be circumcised. And I'm just going to stand on that truth, and I'm going to keep standing there, keep camping there, and I'm not going to move from it." But because he knew that more good would be done for the kingdom of God, he took him and circumcised him. And it says in verse 4 that as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And here is the summation of all that's happened. Satan raised his hand and division started back there in the church at Jerusalem. The certain men came down from Judea and they caused all the trouble. But the upshot of it all is that the Holy Spirit and the elders and the apostles got together, found the mind of the Lord, found that which would satisfy, that which would please God, sent the message to all of the churches, and the climax comes in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Our Lord won again. And our Lord always wins when we determine not to know anything among us except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When we lift up Jesus, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men to me." And that is exactly what Paul wanted to do with his ministry. So, there's a wonderful old saying that goes like this. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, harmony. In all things, charity. That's what we want in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was one who stood like a rock when the gospel was under fire and faith in Jesus Christ alone was the issue. But when it came down to Christian liberty, he understood that he had a liberty that knows joy and knows the freedom that is inherent in the Word, but it's also a liberty that knows restraint. It knows when to pull back. It knows when to respect the scruples of others. And this is what we must continue to learn from the Apostle Paul and from the wisdom of the First Church Council. And to their God and ours alone be glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our God and King, we thank you so much for the gospel that gives us freedom in Christ, that makes us sons and daughters of yourself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we have of serving you. And we know, Lord Jesus, that there are times when we can exercise the liberty that we have in you, and times when it is not beneficial and when it is not helpful. Grant to us hearts of wisdom. And grant to us, Lord God, a desire like the Apostle Paul's to seek the well-being of others and to not put a stumbling block in the way of anyone. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these examples that we've read about tonight and for the teaching that the Apostle Paul himself gave us. Lord, it's so tempting to simply want to live a straightforward, consistent sort of life, not care who sees it, not care what anybody thinks, not care what anyone's opinion is, and simply do what we know to be right in your sight. But Lord, your great apostle did not do that. He loved others so much that he wanted to put nothing in their way so that they could only see you. May that be our heart's desire, Heavenly Father, to be lights, as Paul told us to be, shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And may we be primarily concerned to lift up your Son and not cause anyone to stumble over anything else. In Jesus' name, for his sake, for his kingdom, and for his glory, we pray. Amen.